Let us pray. Indeed, O Lord, there is grace and peace and love when and only when you are present. And so we pray, be present in our worship. Be present to us and in us and through us. Teach us what we need to know. Quiet all voices but yours. And so by the power of your Spirit, we may be changed. Lord, make it so. Make your word so in us today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. This morning, I'm reading two gospel passages. They are not lectionary. I'll explain that in a minute. But I want to begin in Matthew's gospel, the 13th chapter, with a parable that Jesus tells about the kingdom of heaven and about the closely interrelatedness of good and evil. 13, beginning with verse 24. Jesus put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field, but while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from?" And he answered, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But the owner replied, "No, for in gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then also this morning from John's Gospel, the 13th chapter, we are in John's Gospel near the end of Jesus' life. He has washed the disciples' feet. He has sat and been eating with the disciples the Last Supper that they will share. And just before the verses we will read, Judas Iscariot has gone out with Jesus' knowledge, and he sends him out for the purpose of betraying Jesus' own self. And so as soon as Judas leaves, Jesus says this, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So it's official. Halloween candy and decorations are on full display, and you know what that means, right? The Christmas stuff is right behind, week after next, and that means that the fall is on us, and that means that there is this inevitable crush. It's like a domino of seasons that bears down on us. And because of that, I want to consider, over the course of 4 weeks, how followers of Jesus should approach, and I have in mind two particular seasons that are a part of this domino effect, okay? Ready or not, all of us are going to have to deal in a little bit with Thanksgiving. Yes? And ready or not, every single one of us is going to have to deal with the official kickoff of the U.S. election season. Those two seasons are coming, ready or not. And you know what both of those two seasons have in common with each other? Both of those seasons bring us in close physical contact with others who do not see the world as we see it, and who want to argue. We want to argue together vociferously about what we believe and argue about agendas over which we disagree. So over the course of four Sundays, I want to talk about how is it that we get prepared to live as followers of Jesus in a polarizing set of seasons like Thanksgiving and the U.S. election season. How are we supposed to live as followers of Christ in a world, in a church, in a family where we disagree with one another? And so I'm going to try and do that over four Sundays. I'm going to forego, y'all know, normally I read the lectionary, the passages assigned, and I'm going to forego that in an attempt to propose some practices, some disciplines, some strategies that I hope will, if you disagree with me, will help you define for yourselves how is it that I want to live as a faithful follower of Christ in an age where it appears that one of the primary interests is to define teams and to pull everybody against each other and to win for our team. So I'm going to talk about that this Sunday and next Sunday. The first Sunday in October, is one of my favorite church holidays that we don't think about, and that's World Communion Sunday. We'll celebrate World Communion, and then I'll come back to this theme for October 13th and 20th. And I want to introduce the whole series or the whole topic by talking about what it means to be a purple church. Now, that's not something I made up. I read it, somebody else's brainstorm for how to talk about this phenomenon that I want to address. I think a strong case can be made that what our nation needs most from the Christian church in this divided age is an example of what it means to live as a purple church made up of purple Christians. And that's a theme I want to explain and look at from a couple of different angles over the course of those 4 weeks. Maybe the shortest way to define what I mean to say is this. I want to make the case that Forest Lake Presbyterian Church already is and should be continued to be defined first and foremost by our commitment to Christ. To be a purple church means then that we are not defined first and foremost by our political affiliations or anything else that's going to divide us. We are not red, we are not blue, we are something completely different, altogether different. One of the things that frankly I value most about this congregation, and I've said this before, let me say it again, is that while we all, it's not as diverse as we may be, there's more diversity here than at first might meet the eye. We are a pretty diverse group in a lot of different ways. It's encouraging to me that we have a lot of different everybodies here. So we have USC and Clemson fans, and we have people who don't care, right? We have old, we have a whole horde of young people that just stomp downstairs to make potato bags. We have male, we have female, we have black, we have white, we have brown people. We have, as members of this church, we have people who are immigrants who've come from other countries, and we have people who were born, raised, and have never lived anywhere except Richland County, South Carolina. We have gay members, we have straight members, we have Republican members, we have Democratic members, we have independent members, we have right brain, left brain members, we have artists and scientists, we have feelers, we have thinkers, right? So what I would say to you is, when you look at the course of history, and particularly the course of history of the Christian church, what is clear is that we human beings make some of our worst and most costly decisions when leadership surrounds themselves only with people who look like them, who think like them, and who agree with them. So, In that context, I'm going to make this argument, that diversity is not something we pursue because it's politically correct. We pursue diversity because it is our best insurance against a misleading feedback loop. So combine that historical truth with the fact that we live in an age that's really quick to put people in boxes or on teams, to force people to choose sides and to identify with us over them. And so when insulation and polarization become the primary ways in which we identify either ourselves or them over there, then I will tell you that I think history shows us that groupthink, rather than any thoughtful truth-seeking, is what happens. So I want to propose that Forest Lake Presbyterian Church embrace and welcome our wonderfully minority position of being a purple church. We are not only Democrats and Republicans, we are both, and we are something completely different. We are not only red, we are not only blue, we are something completely different, something else. And it's that something else that I want to lift up and that I want to encourage and towards which I want to try, to the best of my ability, to offer some strategies and some theological reflections as we approach a time when families will gather, people you haven't seen since you argued with them last Thanksgiving, and as we are besieged on the TV with election announcements. In short, I want to explore and think about and pray about what it looks like when we hold our commitment to Christ above all of our other commitments. So, before we go any further, let me say what I do not mean when I encourage us to be a purple church or to be a purple Christian. Let me tell you what that doesn't mean to me, what I don't want to say. I realize that when I say, okay, we're not red, we're not blue, let's be purple, that some people think that's like finger paint, a little bit of red, a little bit of blue, right? We're just going to compromise, we're going to mix it all up, meet in the middle. And that's not really exactly what I mean by purple church. To be a purple Christian, to me, does not mean that we cannot hold passionately what we believe to be truth. Nor does being a purple Christian mean that we can't agree to disagree, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. To be a purple church or a purple Christian does not mean that we just meet in the middle and we compromise and we just refrain from saying something that we know somebody's gonna disagree with in order to be polite. Say, oh, bless your heart, right? That's not the same thing as purple. Instead, I want to define purple this way. I think purple is the color of Advent. The people who understand that the Messiah is coming and we are in a position to wait. And so that's where we're headed. I want us to aspire to be Advent purple. So, also by purple, I do not mean that in order to be a Christian, that you have to pretend like there is no such thing as evil. Or say, well, you know, they didn't mean to shoot up the school. It was just a... No. Evil exists in the world. And it's important to name it. To be a purple Christian doesn't mean that we have to believe there's really no such thing as evil or that people aren't culpable for their actions. All that's wrong with the world is not the result of misguided but well-intentioned people, although that does happen too. There is real evil in the world. So the question becomes, how are we going to deal with real evil as purple Christians and a purple church? And how do we name it without confusing every one of our opponents as evil? So what does it mean to be purple church? What is a purple church and why would we want to be one? For me, the basic scriptural call to be a purple church is the new commandment that Jesus gives to his disciples and to us in John's gospel. Now remember the context here. Jesus gives 11 disciples this new commandment after Judas has already left on the eve of Jesus' own arrest crucifixion and death. It's on the eve of that that Jesus gives this command to love. And what I would tell you is, as we think about what it means to be Purple Church and Purple Christian, it matters tremendously how we understand God's nature and what we understand God's purpose to be in the world. And what Jesus tells us that is absolutely consistent with all of Scripture is that God's purpose in the world, God's nature, has always been and will forever be the purpose and the nature of love. And those who claim Christ as Lord and Savior are here commanded to love one another just as we have been loved by God in Christ. And then Jesus says, we can only call ourselves Christian if we have love for one another. Jesus gave that commandment, again, to those 11 disciples after Judas has left the building to betray him. Just before Jesus' arrest and torture and crucifixion and death. And remember also, Jesus was crucified by those who did so in order to defend what they were certain they knew about God and truth. Jesus was killed in God's name, the name of the God who sent him. So Jesus' command to love here doesn't have very much at all to do with some warm, fuzzy, sentimental feeling. The commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples and that Jesus in John's gospel gives to us is to love one another in the face of, in the teeth of, in the middle of evil, betrayal, death, and the sort of religious ideology that's willing to kill other people in order to preserve its own truth and power and control. Love God above all else. And it's that kind of love that allows us to love all who are created in God's image. That is, everyone that God has created, even if you're looking at Jesus' example, even when they come to kill us. And you know what? At first, Simon Peter seems to get it, doesn't he? He seems to get it. I will lay down my life for you. Why can't we go with you? I want to go right now. And Simon Peter says, I love Christ more than life itself. I would rather die than desert you, Jesus. And Jesus, who knows Peter and who knows us, reminds Peter and reminds us that our ability to love God more than everything else is a lot easier to say than it is to live. And so every one of us is humbled by Jesus' response to Peter. Truly, Peter, I tell you, before the cock crows, before the morning comes in full, you will have denied me 3 times already. And that's what brings us then to that parable in Matthew's gospel that Jesus tells. And if you don't do anything else, you know what I would ask that you do? I would ask that you mark that parable in Matthew's gospel and that you read it every day for the next couple of weeks. And as you read it, ask God to show you what it is in your own heart and in your own life that you need to see through the lens of this parable. Now, in its context, it is a parable about the kingdom of heaven. It's a parable about judgment at the end of time. In chapter 13, Jesus explains the parable in light of the judgment that will come at the end of time to usher in the fullness of the kingdom of God. And in that interpretation, Jesus cautions us to remember that in this life, in this reality, in this world, evil and good grow so closely together that it is impossible for us to root up the evil without also uprooting the good. Now, politically speaking, what that ought to do to us, it reminds us that there is no human solution to any problem that is so good that does not also have growing alongside in it the potential for evil. In this life, evil and good travel so joined at the hip that, for example, every good, honest, compassionate attempt at social service also breeds contempt and corruption. Scripture's not surprised at that. I don't know why we are. Now, I think also that parable challenges us personally to remember that there is no unadulterated good and no complete truth in any of us. All that we do that is good, and we do a lot that is very good, but there is no good that is not also sown with the seeds of self-interest. We do a lot that is good, but in the doing of our good is also our own pride and our own self-assurance. In our ability to know and to speak truth, there's always, always for us, the limitation of our own experience. There is our own ignorance. There is our own pride. There is our own tendency to serve ourselves, to protect our own interests. And Jesus' parable reminds us that it is God alone who is able to separate the good from the evil in us and in the world. And so we ought not to harbor any illusions that somehow we ourselves as individuals, or we as a church congregation, that we are not the source of great good and also at the same time tainted by sin and susceptible to evil, even when we mean to do good, even when we accomplish good. In his theological treatise, The Nature and Destiny of Man, part of the prayer confession is written based on my reading in Reinhold Niebuhr's Nature and Destiny of Man. He addresses the sin of pride, and particularly human intellectual pride. Now, that book was written in 1941, and I'm reading through it going, holy smokes. You know, he addresses pride. And what Reinhold Niebuhr writes is this. He says, all human knowledge is tainted with an ideological taint. It pretends to be more true than it is. All human knowledge is finite knowledge, gained from a particular perspective, but it pretends to be final and ultimate knowledge. The one who imagines himself capable of stating a final truth just because he has sufficient perspective on the errors of past history is clearly the victim of the ignorance of his own ignorance. Each great thinker, wrote Niebuhr, makes the same mistake in turn of imagining himself or herself the final thinker. So Niebuhr argues that our own ignorance of our ignorance is always in us paired with our own self-interest. It's in our self-interest to believe that we are the final thinker. We judge ourselves by standards that we set, and then we find ourselves to be pretty good people. And then we take those standards and we judge someone else by our standards and we find them lacking, and so evil. Niebuhr writes, when the self mistakes its standards for God's standards, it is naturally inclined to attribute the very essence of evil to nonconformists. Now, I realize Nature and Destiny of Man is not exactly your, this is heavy for a Sunday morning, and not easy to hear either. So I have footnoted it in the sermon. If you go on the webpage this week, you can look at it, you can get the book, you can read it yourself. It's worth the read. But maybe come back from that, and I'm saying it's challenging, he's using football metaphors and sports metaphors. Y'all know I don't care, right? So this, I mean, give you a football metaphor. This is what I know about football. But the way I think about what Reinhold Niebuhr is saying is this. We're sitting in our armchairs at home, right, watching the game on TV. We've got our favorite snacks in front of us, and because of those real cool swingy cameras that go all up and down the field, we can see everybody on the field all at the same time, and we believe ourselves to be the coach's equal or better. And so from the comfort of our own armchair, drink in hand, we call out plays to the quarterback that if only that quarterback would execute what we called, the team would surely win. In the next couple of weeks, I hope to challenge all of us to think about what our church community would look like if we held our faith in Christ and our trust in the providence of God higher than we hold our political affiliations or our theological convictions. How would we live our life differently if we could see our own ignorance? How can we see what God sees about us that we can't see? And in a polarized world, what is it that humble but convicted faith looks like? We're going to disagree. There's no doubt about it. In fact, if we don't disagree, then I just know some of y'all are holding back and not saying what you think. We are gonna disagree. There's no doubt about it. How can we disagree with clear, humble knowledge that our own opinions are partial and that even in our wisest pronouncements, we are only partly good and partly true? How can we hold our own convictions but hold them subject to the command that Christ gave us to love one another? And when I say that I hope and pray that Forest Lake Presbyterian Church is going to continue to grow in our ability to be a purple church, I mean, and we might have to start here, but I don't mean we're just going to be a place where we tolerate one another, where we just exist in parallel lines and you only say certain things to certain people so you don't get into an argument. I think, truthfully, that we're called to something altogether different than that. We are called to be a community of love. Scripture says we're the body of Christ, arms, legs, ears, toes, body of Christ. How is it that we can live humbled by the knowledge that there's a lot that we don't yet know? And how can we live lovingly with one another enough? And this is the real high calling. How is it that we are able to love others enough so that we can even withstand hate when it gets directed in our direction? Next week, I want to talk about up close and personal. How is it that around our Thanksgiving tables and around our dinner tables, how do we deal humbly and faithfully with family and friends who disagree with us? And after World Communion Sunday, I'm going to attempt to talk about how do we live in a world that has such deep political chasms in it. I hope to create space to disagree with one another. And I hope also to claim the wisdom and the history of the Protestant Reformation that gives us good tools for this task, and the wisdom of Scripture to help us define our best practices, our best disciplines, as well as to define what is out of bounds. What are things that we as faithful followers of Christ ought to refrain from doing, choose not to do, in order to keep the command for love? And this week and next week, I have chosen to use portions of a historical statement of faith for our affirmation of faith. It's called the Barman Declaration. And I've written this, a little explanation on the side margin of your bulletin. You can read it later. But the Barman Declaration that we'll use for our affirmation of faith, this is just a little tiny piece of it. It was written by Reformed pastors in Germany when Hitler's National Socialist Party, was going around Germany trying to co-opt the German churches to support Hitler's political aspirations. He would come to the church and say, "We're so glad for you to be a Christian church in Germany. Now, if you'll just pledge allegiance to the state, you can continue to operate." And so a small group of mostly Protestant pastors wrote the Barman Declaration, that for them, in that context, in pre-World War II Germany, defined the distance that was necessary to preserve between church and state. And they stated very clearly, here are the things that the church should be and should do, and the things that the church should not be and should not do. And here are the things the state should be and do, and here are the things the state should not be and should not do. The distance between church and state, as we look at history, is one that's critical to maintain, and at the same time, you and I are people of faith who participate in our nation's governance. How are we going to balance those two things? And in the language of the Declaration, I hope to be able to help us think about what it looks like to live today, tomorrow, and the next day as people who understand that there is no area in our lives in which we do not belong to Jesus Christ. No area whatsoever. I covet your prayers.